So hopefully everybody's at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And Jesus is getting ready now to head toward Jerusalem, where he will be opposed. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified and raised from the dead. Jesus will begin by heading to the far north of Israel, which is in modern day Syria, to a city called Caesarea Philippi. It's kind of way up there above that little lake. And he's going to end up making his way all the way down to Jerusalem, which is right over, where's Jerusalem? Right there. So he's going to be traveling quite a ways, and he's basically setting his face toward the cross. Now, so far during Jesus' earthly ministry, he's healed thousands of people. He's cast out many demons. He's fed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and some fish, and he's taught the multitude secrets about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus has had multiple run-ins with the Jewish religious leaders who've tried to trap him with their questions and false accusations. But, of course, Jesus befuddled them. He was much more wiser than them. They were no match for Jesus. And he's gathered also many followers, many people who are believing that he's a great prophet, possibly the Messiah. And Jesus will begin this journey to Jerusalem by letting his disciples know just who he is. So if you're not there yet, please turn your Bibles. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. And thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would take your word and teach us and transform us, Lord. Give us understanding into how to live our lives holy and pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? Or who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, the following here is an excerpt from Dr. Kennedy's book, Excavating the Evidence for Jesus. I'm going to quote it here. The city of Caesarea Philippi was located 25 miles to the north of the Sea of Galilee and near the southwest base of Mount Hermon. It has been renamed in honor of the emperor, which was Caesar, and the tetrarch Philip, who ruled the area. Following the conquest of Alexander the Great and the spread of Hellenism, a large cave at the site became a shrine to the god Pan, and the place came to be known as Panaeus. Pan was the Greek god of nature, the wild, shepherds, flocks, goats, rustic music, and associated with fertility. Pan was represented as a being with the legs, hooves, and horns of a goat, and the torso, arms, and head of a man. Close quote. Now, the cave that's being referred to was used for the worship of Pan. It's also called the Gates of Hades, which is going to be a phrase that Jesus will use later in this chapter. So Jesus asks his disciples the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, what are people saying about me? So verse 14, "So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, over the years, we've heard a lot of what people say about Jesus, haven't we? Muslims say that he was a prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses say that he was the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. Mormons say that he was the spirit brother of Lucifer. New Age people say he was one of the great ascended masters like Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, or Krishna. And it's kind of much the same list that the disciples give to Jesus. Note here, John the Baptist. Remember, Herod Agrippa thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead after he had beheaded John, or had John beheaded. Elijah, of course, was supposed to precede the Messiah, shown in Malachi chapter 3. Jeremiah, also known as the weeping prophet, who at this point had been dead about 500 years. And one of the prophets, and think about it, except for John the Baptist, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for over 400 years. So verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's the billion-dollar question that everyone must answer. Who is Jesus? Because a person's eternal destiny rests on their answer and what they do with that answer. Now, last Friday, as we were sharing the gospel down on Alki Beach with our booth there, Can You Be Deceived? That's really how it reads, but it looks like it's Can You Be Deceived? I thought about asking people, who do you say that Jesus is? Kind of deviating from our usual questions, but I didn't. But again, most people really don't understand who Jesus is. And I would say a lot of churchgoers don't understand who Jesus is either. So in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, you got it right. You get an A for the day. And the word Christ is interesting. It is derived from the Greek Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both terms are verbs that mean to anoint with sacred oil, so both terms mean the anointed one. It's important to understand that the word Christ is Jesus' title. It's not his last name. Just want to make that clear. Some people kind of think that. Jesus' first name is Jesus, and then last name is Christ. No, it's his title, Messiah. And Peter says something very important here that we need to note. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Son of the living God. As many of you know, I have a son named Paul. And though he's my son, he's no less human than I am. God the Father has a son, Jesus, and he's no less God than he is. Now, hence we have the concept of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the issue of the Messiah being the Son of God goes back to a number of passages in the Old Testament. Most of us are very familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Excuse me. Go again. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So here we have a son is given, right? And of course, who's he called? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's talk about the Messiah. And now, if you look at another scripture that's kind of less known here, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. And it says, "Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know." This is a reference to God, right? And also, it's a reference to God's son. So the Messiah, the Son of God, was to be God as well. Now, the Jewish religious leaders knew that the Messiah would be the Son of God. During Jesus' mock trial before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish religious ruling council. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus responded by saying, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, this is interesting because that last part that Jesus is referring to is a quote from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel's having a vision. And it says in verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, that's a reference to what Jesus is referring to with this high priest, and they knew it. And I love the fact that Jesus' kingdom and dominion are everlasting. Amen? Yeah. Governments are going to come and go. The United States is going to come and go at some point. But guess what? The kingdom of Jesus will last forever. And again, the high priest who's interrogating Jesus knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. That's why he shouts blasphemy, tears his clothes. Now this goes back again to who Jesus is. The Son of God, who is God. Remember, Jesus is what we call the creative agent of the Godhead, meaning that it is through Jesus that everything was made. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, referring to Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That means that everything that was created through Jesus. Again, we refer to him as a creative agent of the Godhead. And of course, we have John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, but I'm just going to read here, or you can see it up there, verse 3 there. And all things that were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. So yes, Peter got it 100% right. Now, when I was in college, I felt really good when I aced the test and got 100%. Didn't happen a lot, but I felt really good when it did. And I'm sure Peter's feeling pretty good about right now, right? Wow, I got it right for a change. Remember, Peter had a little bit of a foot and mouth disease. You know, he had a habit of putting his foot in his mouth, but he got it right here. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. That was his dad's name, Jonah, son of Simon Bar-Jonah. So the reason Peter got it right was because he cheated on the exam. No, he had God the Father reveal this to him. And it means that Peter came to that realization because God had opened Peter's eyes to that realization. And I think for all of us who are believers, something happened when we realized just who Jesus is and was, and that we were sinners in need of a Savior. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Everyone who comes to Christ must be drawn by God the Father. So how does God the Father draw people to Jesus? Well, first of all, I think that he convicts people of their sin through the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the main duties of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says here in John 16, verse 8, is that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit convicts us through things like, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Why did I think that? You ever have those thoughts? I sure did. Or conversations where people call us out. I used to hate that. Gospel tracts. You read a gospel tract and you think, wow, okay, this is interesting. Or you listen to a sermon. Maybe it's you happen to click on the TV or the radio and you listen to a sermon. You're like, whoa, that's kind of something I need that speaks to me. Or maybe it's this internal yearning for what is life really all about. I mean, think about our own coming to Christ. Think about what was going on in your life, my life, when he brought us to Christ. I know that I was wondering what life was all about. What was the best way to live life? Was there a God or not? Why was I not satisfied? Why did I say some things that I even didn't like? Now, God also uses invitations. People invite other people to church. That's one of the most ways that people actually become Christians. They get an invitation. I actually got an invitation, I've shared this many times before, to attend a Accuracy of the Bible presentation when I was in the service by a Christian who I thought was totally lame, but I went because I thought the Bible was just another book changed and altered and so forth. And by the time I left there, I knew that it was an accurate book. I could trust it. I should read it. And about 4 years later, I did. I got saved. But these are the ways that God drew me. And I think if we were to go around this room and share about how we came to Christ, I think every one of our accounts will be both very different, but also very similar. And that's not a contradiction. God works in a general way, but he works with us each individually. The second way I believe that God is drawing us is through Jesus, because he said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," meaning go to the cross, "I will draw people to myself." Because of this statement, I believe that Jesus Christ is drawing, through the drawing, I should say, of God the Father and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, everybody on this planet to him. So everybody is being drawn to Jesus. And we don't know what phase that person is at in that drawing. There are people who we talk with about Jesus and we leave thinking, well, that was a waste of time. You ever do that? But we don't know how God's going to use those words, how he's going to bring them to mind later on as part of that drawing to himself. Because again, God desires that none perish, all come to repentance. That's his desire. So everybody on this planet is in some way being drawn to Jesus. However, and I put the however there, because there are some, I believe, who have so resisted and rejected that drawing that Jesus is no longer drawing them. In fact, it says that he has given them over to a depraved or reprobate mind. According to Copilot, which is a Microsoft AI tool, I asked, what is a reprobate mind? Gave a pretty good answer, actually. It says, a reprobate mind refers to a state of moral and spiritual decay characterized by a loss of logic and morality in reasoning. It is often described as a result of prolonged rejection of God's truth, leading to a forfeiture of moral discernment. In biblical terms, it is associated with individuals who persistently reject God's commands and God allows them to follow their sinful desires. Overall, a reprobate mind signifies a condition of wickedness and depravity. That was AI Copilot. Not too bad. Now, I did edit it. Took a couple things out. But it's a pretty good definition. And we see this in Romans chapter 1. Some people, they go so deep into the sin of atheism and homosexuality that this can happen. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved or reprobate mind to do what ought to be done. To do what ought not to be done. Got to get the not in there. Sorry, guys. A person can reject Jesus to the point where God no longer draws them. So it would seem. That's why Pastor Chuck Smith said, and I shared this before, when you fight against God and win, that's when you really lose. Now, the reason they're given a reprobate mind is somewhat Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19. We all know John 3, 16. John 19 is equally as important. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This love of sin. Now, however, God can turn up the heat on them and change them to the point where the soul of their heart changes, I believe. And this is where prayer comes in. Because prayer directs the power and attention of God into a person's life. That's why we're told to pray. We'll get more into that a little bit later. So God the Father gave Peter the insight of Jesus being the Messiah. Verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this scripture has been very misinterpreted by the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. I believe that they believe that Jesus is saying upon Peter that who the Roman Catholic Church claims is their first pope, that Jesus will build his church. So Peter is going to be the one whom the church is going to be built upon. That would be a sad state, wouldn't it? But as we look carefully at this verse, we see that Jesus is not saying that. Peter is not whom Jesus is saying will build his church upon. First of all, we need to look at the wordplay that is taking place here. I also say to you that you are Peter. The Greek word for Peter is Petros, which means a small stone. You ever get a Petros in your shoe? Mostly you say a rock, but you get a Petros in your shoe. Not a boulder, a small stone. And he says, on this rock, the Greek word is Petra, which means a massive stone or outcropping. Area southern Jordan, there's this city that's carved in the rock called Petra. Rock, Petra, big outcropping, right? And he says, upon this massive outcrop, this massive rock, I will build my church. In other words, Peter, you're a small stone, but on this massive rock, I'm going to build my church. So what's the massive rock Jesus is talking about? Well, some say it's Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Others say that it's Jesus as the Messiah. And I believe it's the latter. It's Jesus being the Messiah. Because both Peter and the Apostle Paul say that the foundation of the church is who? Jesus Christ. Let's look at what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. coming to him as the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, the Greek word used for stone throughout this is lithos, but the use here for rock as in rock of offense is Petra. Peter clearly sees Jesus as being the rock. And the Apostle Paul makes it even more clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is who? Jesus Christ. That's right. So the foundation of which the church is built, the rock upon it is Jesus. In fact, he's going to build his church upon himself. And he is the stone that the builders rejected. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. It's interesting also when we look at the wall of the New Jerusalem described in Revelation chapter 21. It says this. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of Peter. No, on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All the apostles. You got Jesus, he's the foundation, then you got the apostles. But you don't have Peter singled out, no. And even church history shows that the church was not built on Peter. As Christianity began to spread, as described in the book of Acts, they had the first council in Jerusalem to discuss the issue of the Gentile believers needing to uphold Jewish laws and customs. And the council was not headed by Peter, but by James, who was Jesus' half-brother. And James was looked upon as the head of the Jerusalem church, not Peter. Even though Peter played a very pivotal role in the early spread of Christianity, he was not the man whom Jesus Christ built his church upon. Again, the rock has always been Jesus. Verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now Jesus then says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And Hades is also translated as hell. Now, some say that because of this location, we talked about it earlier, there in Caesarea Philippi was by this cave where Pan was worshipped and so forth like that, which was also again called, referred to as the gates of hell. Now, that's speculation. We don't know for certain if he's standing at this cave. However, whether it's the exact location or somewhere else, the gates of hell is a reference to the realm of the demonic. And Jesus is letting his disciples know that though there will be demonic opposition to the church and the work of the church, the demonic opposition will not prevail. How do we know that? Ephesians chapter 6. We're told, first of all, in verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we're told what we wrestle against. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We are fighting a spiritual battle. We're also told in 2 Corinthians 4:3 that the God of this age, who is Satan, right, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And then we also have the tares among the wheat that were planted by the enemy, remember that, which are unbelievers, make believers that are there oftentimes in the church, or the birds that make their nest in the branches, which are unbelievers inside the church. We studied in the parables. But all those demonic forces and those human participants will not prevail. The church will continue to grow and expand and do what the church is called to do, which is to do what? Make disciples of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we're called to do, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has taught us. And there's nothing that's going to stop that, including all the demonic forces and the opposition people and the governments that have tried for many, many decades and centuries, and even millennium to do that. And over the 2,000 years of the church, despite severe opposition, nothing has been able to stop it. Christianity has gone to pretty much every corner of the world. And we're still here. We're still here, folks. We're still doing what we've been called to do. And we've been doing it both individually and collectively. Individually, as we share with people who God puts in our lives. Did you know that the Christianity has spread more through just individual relationships than anywhere else? More than any TV thing or mega crusade or anything else. Just human one-on-one relationships. But it doesn't mean we don't do it collectively as a church body, as we teach the Word on Sundays, as we study the Word of God through our weekly Bible studies, as we do it through our outreaches and stuff like that. And here in America, we have it pretty easy, you know, compared to other parts in the world where Christians are being persecuted and murdered, like Nigeria and North Korea, and I understand Syria is getting really bad too. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Another scripture the Roman Catholic Church misinterprets. They believe they hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That's why the papal seal has what? Two keys on it. We got the keys. They like you to think that. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a lot of opinions on how these keys work and who has them. I believe these keys are given to everyone who is a born-again member of the church. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been born again, you have the keys. I have the keys. Now, what can we do with these keys? I believe they give us the power to bind and loose. And what are we binding and loosing? I believe we have power over demonic forces and demons, just like Jesus had. Remember, Jesus was able to cast out demons from those who are demon-possessed. It's interesting, I was watching a program yesterday about how demonic possession is increasing in Poland. And, of course, the Catholic Church is stepping up their exorcism things. They're going to have an exorcism school there in Poland because so much is going on. And so it's not going to be holy water that's going to do it, not going to be a crucifix or anything like that. It's going to be, you have the Holy Spirit in us, you have the power to bind and loose. It's interesting, we see in the book of Acts, I was thinking about how this works. I always like to go to the book of Acts and see what was operating in the early church, because what was operating in the early church is happening today in the church, and also what was talked about in the epistles. We see in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul exercising that same power when he cast out the demon of that slave girl in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. I think we also can bind some of the powers of Satan, who is blinding the minds of unbelievers. Remember, Satan is blind to the mind of unbelievers, right? Well, we can ask that that power be bound and that the work of the Holy Spirit will be loosed upon their life to convict them of their sin and to truly see who Jesus is. Now, notice Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. We saw the believers praying for Peter's release. Remember, he was jailed. And James, he was jailed with James. James was executed, and Peter was going to be executed later. And he's taking a nap in prison, chained by two guards. And the believers are praying for Peter. And guess what happens? God sends an angel, tells Peter to get up. Wake up, Peter. Time to go. And chains fall off. He walks out the doors. In fact, we see the first automatic opening door recorded of the prison door opening by itself. And he goes to the house. They're having a prayer service, and he knocks on the door, and the gal, you know, doesn't believe it's really Peter. They think it's a spirit. But, you know, prayer made a difference. And again, when we're witnessing to people, like we did last Friday night at Alki, so when Alex or Kathleen is talking to someone, I'm praying that God will open their eyes to see Jesus and yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when I'm even witnessing to people, I'll pray for them while I'm doing it. It's a little tricky, you know, because it's sort of got a dual function, which I don't do very well. But, you know, you can do that. Because we're battling against principalities. We're battling against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, from my experience, the results are oftentimes not immediate. Not immediate. And I believe that where we live is a very spiritually dark area. It was spiritually dark when I grew up here. I grew up here in West Seattle. Some of you did too. I knew very few people who were Christians. And most that probably were wouldn't admit it. Most of our families went to the Roman Catholic Church right over there at Holy Rosary. I was baptized. I teed on pew benches. I went to First Communion, Confirmation, all that kind of stuff. But I wasn't saved. I believe probably 80%+ of Roman Catholics aren't saved, sadly. It's a great mission field. But most people in this area, in West Seattle or in the surrounding area, in Seattle in general, they don't go to churches. And many of the churches don't even believe the basics of Christianity. United Church of Christ, which I call Useless Church of Christ. I went to a memorial service for my barber, whose wife had suddenly passed away. They had it at the UCC Church. In the Our Father, they had us recite, they had Father, Mother, God. And that's what they did. They just changed it. And of course, they have more rainbow stuff for being LGBTQ friendly than and United Methodist Episcopal, kind of the same way. Now, there's some good churches. Assembly of God Church down the road there. Grace Church, Grace Baptist, Trinity, Arbor Heights Alliance. They do hold to the essentials of Christianity. Thank God for those churches. But like us, all of them are pretty small. And it's indicative, again, of Seattle overall. And as a young man on my own, I never thought about going to church on a Sunday. Sunday was the day to party it up or do something fun or whatever. Definitely not go to church. That did not sound fun to me. But this is where God has us. God has us in this community here in West Seattle and Seattle. And we need to continue to chip away at the kingdom of darkness, which has such a stronghold over this area. And there's a few ways to look at this. First of all, it's not about numbers, it's about individuals. There was a boy that was walking along a beach after a winter storm one day. The winter storm had washed up thousands of starfish on this beach. And the boy knew that if these starfish remained on the beach, that they would die. So he began stooping down, taking each starfish and throwing it in the water. He just, one after another, just throwing the water, and just not even making a dent. And this older man comes up, and he's watching this young boy do this, and he finally goes up to the kid, and he says, "Hey, kid, you know, you're not going to make all these starfish happy." And so the kid bends down, he takes the starfish, he throws it out in the water, he says, "That one's happy." He takes the other one, throws it in the water, "That one's happy." So, you know, we may not see hundreds or thousands of people here in West Seattle or Seattle come to Christ, but we can see 2 or 20 or whoever come to Christ and be saved. Praise the Lord for that. That's the first way to look at it. Second way to look at it is the account of a friend of mine who pastors Calvary Chapel in Bangor, Maine. His name's Ken Grave. He's got a deep voice, Ken. Sounds just like that. Yeah. He's one of he's got some of the biggest muscles and the biggest heart I've ever known. But Ken was clearing rocks on his property one time, and he had this one big granite rock that was too massive to move. So what are you going to do? Break it up, you know? So he gets a few of his friends over, and they take the sledgehammer, and they're going to break that rock up. So, you know, first guy goes up, he whacks on the rock, and nothing happens. Second guy comes up, he whacks on the rock, and nothing happens. Third guy comes up, he whacks on the rock, and nothing happens. And so they do a few more rounds of this, right? Finally, one guy takes the sledgehammer, he goes, boom, and the rock goes crack. Cracks right open. And Ken said, you know, what we didn't realize when we were whacking on that rock and nothing was happening was that inside the rock, it was getting fractured. It was getting shaken so that one last whack cracked it open. And we all want revival. We want to see our city and community and people come to Christ, but it oftentimes seems like nothing's happening. We pray, we outreach, we witness, but we never know that as we continue to strike this rock by praying and witnessing and outreaching and living godly lives among our neighbor, that the rock of darkness will at one point just split wide open and we'll see a great revival take place. Amen? It can happen. So don't give up, because we've been given the power. We've been given the power. Now, verse 20 here as we end. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Jesus wasn't ready for his messiahship to be revealed. He was saving that for Jerusalem when he would fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah by riding peacefully and triumphantly into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you placed us in this community that so spiritually dark and hard, but Lord, this is where you've got us. And Lord, you tell us that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. So Lord, may we open our eyes to the harvest field and may we be willing to be workers in that harvest field. And so Lord, help us continue to press on in the work you've given us to do to make disciples of you. We thank you, Lord, for calling us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for forgiveness of our sins, for dying on the cross for them and raising from the dead. And Lord, we thank you that we have such a bright future. And so, Lord, we want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So that's our goal, to hear those words when we see you face to face. So use us, Lord, in that process. May we be fruitful. Again, we want to hear those words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.